Thank you. First off, I just want to give a shout out to whoever made these steps, because I like being able to come up the front as opposed to walking halfway through the stage. So that's always easy. So thank you for, like Chris said, bearing with us. So like you said, we don't have much experience in teaching. And I know that none of you really knew that I was going to be preaching here today, or else you probably would have stayed home. So appreciate that. And yeah, let's just stay in your seats and don't leave just yet. But today, if you've been following along, like you said, we've been going through the Lord's Prayer. And if you've been here with a couple weeks, or with us for a couple of weeks, last week, Chris spoke on our daily bread and us being dependents on the Lord for our daily bread. And so today, the topic is forgiveness, and not only our forgiveness and the importance of that I hope to show you guys, but also the follow-up after that is always going to be that we must forgive. And so we want to be a church, we want to be a body of Christ that models our lives after Christ, that as we are forgiven, we then go and share that forgiveness with the world, not only in our proclamation and in our words, but also in our actions and in our abilities to forgive people that have wronged us. So there's a lot of different types of people out here, a lot of different types of people in the world, and there are hurts and there are pains out there. And this message is not to diminish those pains or those hurts or scars or anything like that, but it's a way that hopefully we can overcome those and trust in Christ's forgiveness in our lives and hopefully take another step in walking not only in our own forgiveness, but in the forgivingness of our own selves. And so my prayer for today has been that following along with our mission as Resonate Church, like Morgan pointed out, that we are here to equip disciple-making disciples for the mission of God. And so my prayer is that this message will only do that and help you guys in that process and help me in the process as well. And so I want to fit inside that mission that we as a church would be able to learn forgiveness, that it's not something that as a culture we do very well. In preparation for this message, I listened to a sermon series by a man named Alistair Begg, and he's a theologian and a brilliant man, and not only that, but he's Irish too, so it's fun being able to listen to his accent. And one of the things that he said in preparation for this specific message on forgiveness, he's talking about all the craziness that goes on, all the bitterness that we as humans, rivalry, conceit, and all this kind of stuff, we well up against each other. And he says the reason for all the chaos, all the resentment, all the bitterness that spews out of men and women is that they have never learned to pray in reality, "Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who has sinned against us." And so it's that right there that would solve so many conflicts in the world. If we looked inwardly as opposed to outwardly, and instead of putting up defenses and putting up our fighting weapons, right, we would take it from the other approach, that we would be the ones to forgive first. That because of what Christ has done in our lives, that we then would react in regards to that. And so that is in essence what we're going to talk about today, that because of what Christ has done for us, it should lead us to an action. And so we'll look at what forgiveness means, why it's a priority with Christ, and then an action step past that. And when Chris first approached me about preaching this Sunday, and we found a date that worked and everything, and I looked at my text, I counted out the number of words, and I was like, wow, okay, we've got 9 words to deal with. And depending on if you say debts, or if you are of the core that say trespasses, maybe you get 12 words in there. And so it's not a lot to work with. And I was thankful at least that I didn't have Jonathan Pasquale's message, because he had 1 word to work with. And so not a lot of words there. And when I first started reading and looking into this and praying, you know, how God wanted me to approach this, I was reminded of a class that I took in college. It's a poetry class. And it was a great class, not only because of the material, but I really enjoyed the professor, right? The professor is always the one that makes or breaks a class in the material. And I had long hair at the time, and he said that I looked like a young Pierce Brosnan. And so anytime that I would skip class, I probably don't anymore, but anytime I would skip class or miss class for whatever reason, the next class he would always come in and be like, he would think up something that was happening in the world at that point. And he was like, you must have been off saving the world in that regard, right? Because he thought I was James Bond. So not only that, but I remember thinking about this class, and we would spend hours dissecting these small passages or stanzas, even parts of these poems. And we would spend class periods and weeks studying these things and coming to these grand conclusions about what was going on in these poets' lives or what had happened in their childhood, about why they then wrote these messages or these poems. And I remember kind of being a little critical because I was like, what if this guy wrote this love poem in a bar, you know, on a napkin 5 minutes before he went and tried to ask out the girl that he was interested in? Like, what if we're coming to these grand conclusions about something that all we feel like all this substance and all this work and all this material was put into, and in reality, if that guy was sitting here listening to our analysis of his work, he would be like, man, I didn't mean that. Like, I wasn't talking about that. And I'm sure that there are poems and poets out there that do put a ton of work into their poetry. Don't hear me not say that. But I, as a skeptic, kind of thought, how do we know even if this is what this is getting at? And we're drawing these huge conclusions on these little words. And I began thinking kind of like that when I approached this. I was like, I've got 9 words to work with. Who knows what Christ was talking about? And all this kind of stuff. And only as I began to study and see the beauty of how these words are related, I began to remember that this is the God of the universe that is sitting here. His disciples ask him, teach us to pray. And these are the words that he comes with. And it's the blueprint, I believe, of what every prayer should be modeled after. And it's what we've come up to at this point in our series, right, that we assume different things about every word that's in this prayer. And so when we say Father, like Jonathan Pascual preached about, that we understand this relationship of that we are his children, adopted into his family. He's a good father. When we say hallowed be your name, we're assuming the identity of a worshiper. That we know that everyone in the world is a worshiper of something. And so when we pray this prayer, we're refocusing our lives back to the fact that we are worshipers of the Most High God in the universe. When we say things like your kingdom come, that we are placing ourselves under his rule and reign as citizens of his kingdom. And then, like Chris preached about last week, that this daily bread aspect is that we are dependent on him for our most basic human sufficiency of food. And it leads us into today, the forgiveness piece. And we realize that we assume a certain identity when we pray, forgive us our debts. We assume that we are forgiven debtors. And so there's a debt to be paid, and we as Christians can understand that we have been forgiven of this debt. And so we are forgiven debtors, and there's no room for any pride in this prayer. And so we assume that we are the ones in need, and that we need a Savior, and that he comes, and he does the work for us. And so we have been forgiven of this debt that would cripple us. And then, likewise, we've said that this is kind of like 2 sermons in one, so we're going to deal with the forgiveness piece of ourselves. And then, likewise, as we forgive, we are then forgivers of debt. And guys, if we don't take that piece seriously, then I would question whether or not the first piece of that has actually been true in your life. And if you follow along in Matthew, right, the 2 verses right after this says that if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So that's serious, guys, that we need to take these words seriously, that God views forgiveness not only of our state and our current state, but also of forgiveness of us to others as very seriously. That sin puts us in this debt. And as we are debtors, we need to be, if we are to be forgiven thoroughly and finally, it must be God's doing because this debt is so massive. So we need to understand the significance of what it means to be forgiven of our sins. And so we're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at what sin is, what leads us to this need of forgiveness. and then why forgiveness is such a priority because of that. And as always, when we teach something, who knows if in a year from now we're going to remember what this sermon was about. And so in order for repetition's sake, in order for memory's sake, we're going to break it down. And about a month ago, my wife and I were teaching in Echo Kids. So I'm going to teach you part of this lesson. And so it's easy to remember. We simply talk about what we were speaking on Noah's Ark and this message of why sin was in the world and why God's wrath had to come in and take care of sin. And so the question was, the main focus point of this lesson was, what is sin? It says that sin was breaking God's law, and sin eternally separates us from God. So it's pretty easy to remember, right? Sin is breaking God's law, and it eternally separates us from God. And because we, in one way or another, break God's law, we no longer have a right to be in his presence. And so if you break that down, what that means and what that looks like practically in our lives is that we, through one decision or another, have something that's in place, that God's law has been passed down to us. And we know that God says it's wrong to kill somebody, or it's wrong to lust after another person, or it's wrong to covet, right? And so we take those truths that we know, and we say, that's not right for me. You know, I understand that that's wrong in this scenario, but I'm still going to act out in this place. I'm still going to act out. And we're essentially taking God off of the throne in our lives and placing our own self as the king of our lives, the decision makers in our lives. We do away with God's guidance, and we place ourself in his place. And so why other than that would we be eternally separated from God is because we're placing ourself on the throne where God should be in our own lives. And I know this is simple, but this is something that we constantly have to come back to, because we as sinners read the Old Testament every day. God acts and God does miracles and God saves, and then we forget, right? And so we always have to be remembering why this is important and how this affects us. And so if we're to place ourselves on the throne of our lives, that when that is played out into its final context or final authority, God says, okay, you've removed me from your life, so I'll leave you be, and this is what an eternity would look like without God. John 17:3 says that, and Jesus is saying, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so if eternal life is simply knowledge of God, and everything that we read about in Scripture about heaven, about the resurrected kingdom and the consummation of his bride and his church in this one massive city, that the New Jerusalem and the resurrected bride of Christ would be together. This is simply all references to the fact that we are with God, and we get to enjoy all the things that come with God in heaven, right? And so if we take that to its other context, that if we remove ourselves eternally from God, we are left with not much that is good. Right, that if God is the source of everything that is good, God is the source of everything that is light and warmth and love, that without God, we're over here without those things. Right, not only are we tormented to an eternity without the only source of good in this universe, and we're left alone and in darkness and in cold and in pain. So this is why forgiveness is so important, because without our forgiveness, or without God's forgiveness in our lives, that is what we are left with. And so Paul in Romans talks a little bit more about sin and about how it affects us. And so real quick, if you've ever been handed a tract or anything like that in your life, you'll know that Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. All right, so Paul is using this term of a wage that would hit home with a lot of us, because we understand what a wage is. He says the wages of sin is death. And so when we apply that to our context, obviously a wage is something that we earn, right? So we perform a task and we're compensated for that. And so he's putting it in simplistic terms that our sin is something that we earn, and what it is that we are compensated with is that we are then put in death. And a couple chapters back from that, in Romans 4, he uses the same terminology again, and that's one we'll look at a little more in detail. And it'll be up on the screen for us. And so in Romans 4, 3 through 5, he's talking about Abraham and why and how Abraham was saved. The question is was he saved by his works or was he saved by his faith? And in verse 3, he says that, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So in verse 4 specifically, it says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And so if we were to earn something, as if we're to work for this, then the salvation that we have in Christ would not be a free gift from God, but it would be something that we have earned. And we know that salvation is not a work that we can achieve because of things in Scripture, like to say that when Jesus says that if you are to earn your own salvation, then your righteousness would have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and that we cannot do that. So if there's any action that we take so as to be the beneficiary of something, then we wouldn't need Christ's work on the cross because salvation would be our due. It wouldn't be a free gift. But we know that if we try to put our faith in works, we will get nowhere. So again, this is all in response to this debt that we have, that we have earned ourselves, that can only be removed from us by the work of our creditor. So we need to remove from our thinking the idea that our works earn us something from God, whether they're good works or bad works. So our good works don't earn us any type of better thinking from God's part for us, and our bad works, whatever we do, doesn't earn us any more bad things that God would think about. And so as we've looked at what sin is and why we need forgiveness, I want to look briefly at, before we get to our main point, that what Christ's view of forgiveness in our lives. And so in Luke 5, there's a familiar story that we'll talk about. It'll be up on the screen. And let me read it real quick. And so it says that one of those days, he was teaching, this is Christ, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst of Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And so we see that Jesus sees our needs a little differently than we do. We see that in the midst of this man, and probably everyone in this room probably would have recognized this man as being lowered in as the man who sits on the corner and either begs for money or whatever it is. And they would recognize him, and if they were asked what his most significant need was, they would obviously say that it's his need to walk. It's his need to be able to provide for himself, that he can't provide for himself elsewhere. That he is totally reliant on other people and other things to provide him for his most basic needs. So in the midst of this man's most basic physical needs, Jesus says something different. He addresses his spiritual need. He addresses the fact that he needs forgiveness from sins. So we need to understand that more importantly than our apparent needs is our need for forgiveness. And that's hard to think about when we think about the needs that we have. And I'm not diminishing those needs, like I said before, that maybe you're facing either the sickness or terminal illness of a loved one, or you're facing that you've been abused in your life before, or someone has seriously hurt you. But more importantly than those needs of ours is our need to make right our relationship with our Heavenly Father through this method of forgiveness. That forgiveness is the priority of Christ. That when we look at our momentary afflictions in this life and our momentary trials, they pale in comparison to what our real needs are. And to explain this a little better, to give us a little bit of a visual, I'm going to invite up a few volunteers. So I need 4 volunteers specifically, and actually 3 probably. Brian already raised his hand. He's the man. I'm going to invite Jonathan Pasquale up too. He's my volunteer. So I need 2 more people that we're going to do. Who's got a volunteer? You can volunteer the person next to you as well. I'll take that. Anybody? Garrett's coming up. 1 more. I'm going to pick somebody out of the crowd here in a second. Megan. Front row. All right. So if you've been with Resonate for as long as I have, we've done this before, but I think this is just a great representation to help drive home this point. So what we're going to do is on this side of the stage is going to represent everything that is good in humanity, that as we judge people, as we view people in these different situations, that this will be the standard of everything that we can achieve in humanity. And then likewise, on this side of the stage, over here by where Megan is standing, is going to be everything morally wrong with, and look, Brian, with humanity. You're not going to stay there. It's their decision. So it's going to be everything that is wrong with humanity and the worst person alive or has ever lived. And so we're going to hear from you guys so we're going to need 3 people, 3 different characters, whether fictional, whether they're historical, whether they're alive today, whatnot. Let's avoid anyone in this actual room. And we're going to assign people some identities, okay? So we'll start with Gareth. So who is one person, we'll start with the good side, who is one person that is just the ultimate goody-two-shoes, right, that represents everything that is good in humanity, and you guys will assign him an identity.
Dumbledore.
Nobody in this room. Who was it?
Dumbledore.
Dumbledore. Jesus is excluded. So you're going to represent Dumbledore. Okay. Yeah. Hold on just a second. Okay. Now we're going to do 1 person that could kind of go either way, that we're not really exactly sure. Some people love him. Some people hate him. Let's stay away from any more Harry Potter references. We've got Harry Potter. And Brian's going to be this morally controversial figure. Lando. Star Wars? Okay. It's from Star Wars, right? Okay. I know. All right, so we got Lando. What's his last name? Calrissian, that's right. Okay. Jonathan's going to stay Jonathan because I love Jonathan. And that's why I volunteered him, okay? And now for Megan, we're going to have anyone who is of moral repute in the history of the world.
Genghis Khan.
Genghis Khan. Okay. That's where it is. And so now we're going to place each person in their rightful spot in terms of our opinions of them. So we'll start with Gareth again. So if this is the ultimate standard of truth, and who, Dumbledore. So where is Dumbledore in this range? If this is the worst and this is the best, where should we place him? And should we move him more? I'm not the hugest Harry Potter fan, so I'll take your guys' cue. Tyler's saying this way, right here. It's a good spot for him. Okay, so this is like where Mother Teresa would be right here. And Dumbledore's down here. Okay, and we've got Lando Calrissian. Some people love him, some people hate him. David, where should he be? A little further than Dumbledore. Yeah, just right down here. Maybe we need a bigger stage. Jonathan, I'm going to place you right up here next to Dumbledore because you're like right in line with Dumbledore. Because I, in all honesty, I really look up to Jonathan, so I think he's a great man. And we've got Genghis Khan down here. Where should we place Genghis Khan? She good? Back in the seat? I think we're good here. So just right next to the... So So this is a visual, right? So if we have the ultimate standard of good over here that we can achieve to, we see that everybody is falling short. And I want us to imagine that we can see where the sun is. And the sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. Okay? So that's the standard that we have in Christ. 93 million miles away. And wherever you would place yourself on this scale, there's not much room, but wherever you would place yourself on this scale, and there's someone out there that has hurt you, or there's someone out there that has done something to you that is wrong, that has hurt you. Like I said, if it was abuse, if it was a name that they called you, as powerful as words are, if you've been carrying around that identity for the longest time, you would probably place them a little bit further down in the scale than where you would place yourself. Okay, so I want you to imagine where you would place yourself and then where this person or whatever figure, maybe it was someone close to you, like I said, maybe it was someone you haven't spoken to in years, but you're holding on to something from what someone has done to you. And so what we've got here is about 2 to 3 feet. And we're making a big deal about, and we can't let 2 to 3 feet go when we have been forgiven 93 million miles in the other direction. Right? And so just to put it in perspective of you that, yes, things are painful and things do hurt. But when we are place that in regards or in context and next to the fact of what we have been forgiven, we don't have much room to stand on. We don't have much room to say that we're right in our attempts to hold on to this. So you guys can go sit down. Thank you. And so we're going to take a minute and we're going to look at our last scripture verse, or scripture passage, I should say. We're going to take a minute just to let that sink in. That, like I said, there's people out here, and whether it is something that just hits you right off the bat, that this is a person that you can't forgive or haven't forgiven, or whether it's someone that you kind of have to think a little more about. We all have unforgiveness in our heart, and we all feel justified in that unforgiveness for whatever reason. And so I want us to think about, just for a minute, we'll take just a couple seconds to just think about that. And this leads us into the obvious last section, I believe, of the follow-up to this passage. And if we are to understand exactly what we have been forgiven from, if we're to continue with that metaphor, that 93 million miles of sin and shortcomings, that Christ, that we already know Christ's true forgiveness in regards to that because of his work on the cross and nothing that we can ever even be close to achieving. And we're not able to let go of just a few feet of wrong. And so in Matthew 18, it's a parable of the unforgiven servant. And I'm going to read this, and obviously we place ourselves in the story. And so it says in verse 23, Matthew 18, verse 23, it says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him of the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So I want to pause there for a second. So just to give you a little bit of context, the first servant owed his master 10,000 talents. And then he was owed 100 denarii. And if Google has ever been correct for us, it should be correct in this situation. That when you Google the worth of 10,000 talents, and you compare it to denarii, it's one talent is equal to about 6,000 denarii. So we've got one talent, and this man owes 10,000 talents, equal to 600 denarii, and this man is owed 100 denarii. One denarii in that day is worth about one day's wage. So depending on what you do for a living, one day's wage is a significant thing, but at the same time, when you compare it to what he was forgiven, doesn't really make much. And so if we're to do the math, one talent would equal 16 years and 5 months of wages for this man. And he was forgiven 10,000 of those. So when he says, "Have patience with me, master, I will pay you everything," he doesn't really understand the amount of debt that he's in. So one talent is 16 years and 5 months. That means 10,000 talents would be 164,000 years of wages, excluding any need for food or whatever expenses you have. You would work for 164,000 years, and then, not spending any other penny on that, you would be able to pay off this debt. So it was right in his servant or in his master's eyes to sell him, like it says he was going to do, out of he was to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, so that the payment could be made. And his master had mercy on him and released him and forgave him of the debt. And then fast forward, he goes and finds the one person that owes him money. And if we're to do the math again, 100 denarii is about 100 days' wages. And so if we're to put that in our context of today, the average household or the average income of in the U.S. today is about 52 grand. And so we have people in here that are students that probably see that number and are like, dang, that'd be nice to have about 52 grand right now. And then there are people that make a good amount more than that. Anyway, relate it to your life. So if we're to take that average income, 100 denarii would be roughly about 15 grand. I don't know about you, but 15 grand is a pretty significant chunk of change to me and something that I feel like I would be justified to want. If someone owed me that amount of money, I would feel justified to want them to pay it back. So we'll continue with this. Picking up, it says, "So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So guys, like we said before, the following verses in Matthew, that if your heavenly Father, if you do not forgive, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. So I want us just to see the importance of forgiveness. We do very good in this culture of making our own forgiveness a priority and trusting in Christ that everything that he says is true in regards to us. We do a very poor job of walking that out and applying that in our own lives. And whether it's something little, that bitterness has crept up in your spouse or in your family or in your friends, that Christ is saying, you wicked servant, I forgave all of that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? And as that sinks in, I want us to always come back to the grace of God, right? So we are not, luckily, the essence and the beauty of the Christian faith is that we are not judged. We are not, ultimately, our lives are not decided on our own actions or our own shortcomings, right? And so luckily we can trust right now, reading this passage, in the grace of Jesus, that no matter what we do, no matter what shortcomings we have in this life, that